Just a second as we get my Bible. Thank you. He just wanted to see how well I knew my passage. That's all it was. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Ecclesiastes, if you have our, I'm just going to call it Pew Bible. It's page 523 in the Bible that's on the cart. Page 523. As you're turning there, I'm going to do something a bit different this afternoon. I'm not going to begin with reading. I just want you to listen once you turn there. Then we're going to read the passage together. I want you to think with me about everything we've seen in the book of Ecclesiastes, because with chapter 11, there is a shift, there is a turn. Solomon has peeled back the layers of this short, vain life to reveal that we need to enjoy God and the life that God has given us. He's revealed that humanity pursues many things in this life, things that ultimately vanish upon our death. Pleasure, he's revealed, can bring laughter for a time, but in reality, all it does is mask the truth that death is coming. Work is good, but the toil of work is exhausting and frustrating. And work is good, but when death comes, the worker will be forgotten. Money is necessary, but its pursuit is vain. For in the end, when you die, all your wealth will be given to another, and you will not be able to determine what they do with it. Pleasure, wealth, and work are good, but in themselves, they will never satisfy our souls. Wisdom is the best pursuit, and yet Solomon has shown that in this short, vain life, even human wisdom can be corrupted. In this short, vain life, he's revealed that the wicked are praised, while the wise are forgotten. The righteous suffer, and the wicked do not. And as Solomon draws his study of this short, vain life to a conclusion, he's now going to lay out challenges for us to pursue in this short, vain life. He's done revealing the reality of life in this ruined world due to sin. And he now wants to reveal how you can actually enjoy this short, vain life. And so now let's read the first six verses of Ecclesiastes 11. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word, and the congregation said, Amen. No doubt, as we read this passage, you came to a conclusion about what Solomon is talking about here. And that's good, because we're supposed to engage with the text and we're to ponder what the text means, except we're not to stop at our assumptions. We have to ask, how does the passage fit in with the rest of the book, and how does it fit in with the rest of Scripture? For instance, surely we cannot take the command to cast our bread upon water in verse 1 literally. And surely you can't take verse 6 literally, or else everyone must be farmers. A literal interpretation of these verses would not be wise. And Solomon has called us to be wise. And so how do we interpret these verses? There are three common ideas. The first is that this is wisdom regarding money, picking up from how verse 10 ended. The second is that this is wisdom regarding generosity. And the third is a hybrid view about, I'm going to term it, courageous living. And tonight I want to explore all three and try to convince you that one is a better interpretation than the others. So let us begin with a view that this is in regard to money. Casting bread upon water is viewed as an investment, since it was common to send grain overseas in Solomon's day for profit. Giving a portion to seven or eight then stresses you have to diversify your investments. Don't put all your money into one venture, for you do not know when disaster will strike. Quite literally, in Solomon's day, it would be, do not put all your harvest on one boat. Okay, instead, send portions of your harvest to many places, because in that case, if there are shipwrecks or if there are bandits, you will at least reap some reward, as some of your harvest will make it to a market somewhere. Verse 5 and 6 is then about hesitation in investment. If you wait for the right time or opportunity, you will be like a farmer waiting for the perfect wind or perfect weather, and you will never invest. There will always be hesitation that stops you from investing, and verse 5 reinforces this. Today, even with the wonders of our modern medicine, we do not know the precise moment the soul begins. We just know from the testimony of Scripture that it does. In Solomon's day, it was even more mysterious. We do not know, and therefore we cannot comprehend all the workings of God, so you cannot wait for the right time to invest, because you will not know when that moment will be. Verse 6 expands on this. Sow when you are able. Do not wait for the perfect moment, or else you will never sow. In our fallible human wisdom, make the most of every opportunity. This economic view is then expanded upon. Modern commentary have from India states that this can be applied to not only investment, but to marriage and to children. Do not wait for the right time to marry or to have children, because you will never discover that time. Do not hesitate in life, for there will never be the perfect moment. Instead, when there is opportunity, seize that opportunity. To wait for the perfect moment means, with our fallible wisdom, you will always be waiting. In this short, vain life, use your wisdom to invest. And this interpretation sounds good. It fits this book. It fits following chapter 10. But does it actually fit the context of Scripture? Would this be how the original audience understood this advice? Or more importantly, could the original audience actually act upon such advice? This interpretation I just read to you is becoming more common in North America. Most North American commentaries stress this interpretation, and as I mentioned, so does one from India. The key words for this interpretation are sow and reap. The challenge with this interpretation is that Solomon would be writing to a culture where most were subsistence farmers. Most were concerned with sowing enough just to survive, not invest. It's an interpretation that has arisen from primarily wealthy cultures that can now invest. And this interpretation appears to be reading our current culture into the text. So I would argue this isn't the best interpretation. There are principles here that you can use for investment, but I don't think this is the primary interpretation. The traditional interpretation is that this is focused on generosity. Casting your bread upon the water is the idea of giving up something of necessity. To literally cast bread upon the water means it becomes useless to you, and generosity is therefore giving up a portion that you could use. The promise is that eventually it will come back to you. In this interpretation, give and cast are the key words, and they argue that this is therefore about generosity. This is about giving, not investing. You are to give a portion, not merely to seven, but to eight. Seven, of course, in Scripture represents perfection or completion. Eight is therefore more than completion. It's the idea that your generosity is to be one that is overflowing. A generosity that doesn't meet the bare minimum but exceeds what is required. You are to be generous because you don't know when disaster will strike. Verse 3 presents a challenge for all the interpretations. For the ones focused on generosity, that the cloud represents those who have much and that they should give. The tree represents the mindset of an individual. One prone to hoarding will always hoard. One prone to giving will always give. A tree that falls to the south is never going to move to the north. A tree that falls to the north is never going to move to the east. So one prone to hoarding is always going to hoard, and one given to generosity is always going to give. The amount may change, but like a tree, what you do is determined by who you are. Verse 4 through 6 then is a challenge about giving. The one who waits for the perfect time to give will never give. The one who waits for the perfect need to meet will never find that need. Will always come up with excuses for not being generous. Some will limit their generosity to only financial gain. They will give when there's an abundance in their investments. Others will limit generosity to excess once their primary needs are met. Others are going to wait for the right cause or for those who they deem worthy of their generosity. The problem is they'll never meet one worthy enough for their generosity. There will never be the perfect cause. Verse 4 is a challenge to not wait in our generosity, but to give to needs as we can. And therefore, verse 5 states, you give because you do not know the work of God. Where there is a need to meet, you are to meet it, because you do not know what the result will be. Do not only meet needs where you are sure of the outcome. Give to those who are in need. And verse 6 reinforces this idea. Give when you can, where you can. The idea here is not to become impoverished in giving, but to have a generous heart, to be a cheerful giver, to be willing to give to whatever need you encounter. Now, Lord willing, as I went through this interpretation, there are lights and bells going off in your mind, because hopefully that sounds really familiar. You can find many passages that support this interpretation. For instance, Deuteronomy chapter 15. God's people are told by God to give generously to the poor, and that there will never cease to be poor in the land, and therefore God states this, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. Psalm 37 then states this, the wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. Then in Proverbs you hear this from Proverbs 11, One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. Proverbs 14. Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Proverbs 19. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. And then interestingly enough, listen to Proverbs 28. Whoever multiplies his wealth by interest and profit gathers it for him who is generous to the poor. And then in the New Testament, we hear Jesus declare in the Sermon on the Mount, "Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Matthew chapter 5, verse 42. We can also think of the parable that he told of the sheep and the goats. And remember what the king declared, that whatever they did to the least in his kingdom, they did to him. And I could go on and on. But I want to take a risk, and I want to springboard from this to the third interpretation and convince you that it's better than just generosity. The third interpretation, and it's not mine, the third interpretation is about living a courageous life. Now, I have to define this. Courageous doesn't mean doing great feats of strength and bravery here. It means actually combining the two ideas that people have separated, investing and generosity, and bringing it together into one for the sake of God. It takes the interpretation of generosity and it tells us that giving involves so much more than just money. It also involves investment. For instance, think of the parable again of the sheep and the goats. What did the sheep do? Did they give generously? Absolutely, yes. Did they invest of their time? Absolutely, yes. Did they live courageously? Yes, because in those days to visit the sick or to go and see someone in prison was to put your life at risk. They were courageous in living out their faith. The parable of the sheep and goats is so much more than generosity. It's about using your time, your talents, and your treasures for the glory of God. And you see this play out in the Old Testament. For instance, in the law. To care for the poor meant not only caring for those you did not know, but bringing in distant relatives, not only to provide for them, but they were commanded to invest in them and set them up so that when they left better off than when they came. Do you remember going through and looking about how they could receive an Israelite as a servant? Do you remember the great risk? The only way they could receive an Israelite as a servant was that they could send them away wealthier than when they came in. Generosity and investment towards one person. That's in the law. In the New Testament, we see this actively demonstrated by those serving the church and risking their lives for the gospel. We can think of Epaphroditus who risked his life to serve Paul and the Philippian church. Or we can think of that great power couple, Priscilla and Aquila. Think of how they invested. What did they do with Apollos? Did they not bring him in and correct his teaching in their home? Is that not investment? He left and was a better teacher for it. There's investing. Well, what about their generosity? Listen to Romans 16. Hopefully you know this passage, but I love this about Priscilla and Aquila. Listen to what Paul says about them. This is what they did. Quote, risked their necks for my life. Wouldn't that be awesome to be known? I'm Aquila. I'm the guy who, quote, risked my life, my neck for Paul. We have no other detail, but we know what risked their neck means. They did something extraordinary for the sake of Paul. They put their lives on the line for the sake of Paul. Is that not generosity? The power couple of the New Testament, investing and being generous. Why? For the sake of the gospel. Sowing in the New Testament is so much more than writing a check or an e-transfer. Sowing in the New Testament is living a life dedicated to the gospel, and that meant using time, talents, and treasures for the sake of the gospel. It was showing hospitality to one another. It was supporting ministers and missionaries. It was caring for widows and serving the local church, even having the local church in their home and providing for all the needs that arose. Now, some may say, well, Jonathan, that's just what generosity means. I beg to differ, because that's not how we interpret it in the visible church. And I say this from experience. I've mentioned to you all being influenced by Sinclair Ferguson in my first year of seminary. He came to Covenant and did a lecture series on 1 and 2 Timothy that were just powerful. I don't think I've mentioned the controversy that arose over the lunch discussion that happened in between those lectures. It was what I thought was a throwaway comment that shook our seminary, at least the student body. During lunch, he was asked about what denying ourselves meant. And so he used his own family as an illustration. He had just said goodbye to his son, who was going to minister in Australia. And he commented that denying himself meant realizing that God was calling his son to a place he probably wouldn't be able to visit ever. And that he had to get out of the way so that his son could go where God called him to go. Now you would think that in a seminary, that would cause standing ovation. You'd imagine that there would be cheering. And instead, there was rage. You know, the silent rage. Have you ever experienced that silent rage where like, and you realize, oh no. That's what happened at this lunch. There was conversation, and then it was like, oh no. Like, if there was a cricket, you could hear it, and it would sound loud. And then the professors got all the feedback from all the students. And for weeks, the professors were working with the student body, because the student body said, how dare Sinclair Ferguson suggest that the gospel would demand us to move from our family? How dare he? We're in a seminary. Here were young men desiring to serve God, but only on their terms. They're willing to invest, but only on their terms. They're willing to be generous, but only on their terms. They weren't willing to live courageously for the gospel. And you will find that sentiment strong in the visible church. The gospel is wonderful so long as it's on our terms. Jesus is great so long as he doesn't ask too much. What Solomon is asking here for is a courageous life, because we grasp that life is short. He's not asking just for generosity, and he's not asking to be wise in investment. He's asking for both, because you grasp life is short. Think of what the Holy Spirit said to the Corinthian church. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 11, after he's peeled back the layers of this short, vain life, is saying, here's how you actually enjoy this short, vain life. And the answer is, you live courageously, you invest well, and you give generously. You do both. And the New Testament, because of the coming of Jesus, refines it more and says, you do it for the gospel. That we're willing to be generous, and we're willing to invest in many things because we don't know what will bring success. A courageous life takes investing and generosity, and grasps that it means all of our time and all of our talents and all of our treasures, and that we're willing to sow and we're willing to invest because the gospel is so great. We're willing to take risk. What are you willing to give for the sake of the gospel? Are you willing to invest an hour or two of your week to disciple another? Are you willing to give time to study Scripture with your church family? Are you willing to make corporate worship the priority of your week, that you're going to invest in the corporate body by being together, and at the same time you're willing to give up time to be with them? Parents, are you and I willing to say to God, our children are yours, they always have been, use them for the gospel? I've been going through listening to J.C. Ryle, Holiness, great book. If you haven't read it, read it. This morning I was rather stunned. He was talking about the ministry. This is the 1800s. I'm always stunned as I listen to him. I'm listening through it through audio, because I'm like, this is today. And this is in Victorian England he's writing. His comment was, let me paraphrase it, the reason why there's a lack of ministers is because families aren't willing to give their sons to the ministry. Do you know, in Southern Ontario, there is a desperate need for ministers? How many Reformed families have discouraged sons from the ministry because it's too hard, too difficult? It won't make you rich. And we desperately need ministers. Is it possible because we weren't willing to invest? That we weren't willing to give? You see, Solomon's challenge to us here is that the life is short, and so you have to invest and you have to give. If you want to make the most out of this life, you have to invest and you have to give. And the New Testament says, and where you have to do it is with the gospel. Are we willing to say where God has placed us, Lord, here I am, use me. Use me in my home. Use me in my vocation. Use me in the church. And then, are we willing to not only give, but also invest? To say it is worth investing my time in an individual. It is worth investing my time in studying God. It is worth investing my time within the corporate church. And by investing and by giving, you discover enjoyment in this life as God multiplies your gifts. As you give of your time and your talents and your treasures, what you discover is you are enjoying this life. And you are discovering success where you didn't think you'd find it. What Ecclesiastes 11, 1 through 6 really prepares you for is Romans 12. In Romans 12, you're called to offer yourself as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Here I am, Lord. Use me. Here I am, Lord. Take all that you've given me and use me. This evening, are you investing and giving to God? Are you willing to try this or that just to see a harvest somewhere? Are you willing to live courageously and take a risk on Christ and His kingdom? To watch what He can do with the little we have to offer. For some, this may mean visits. For others, this may mean service. For others, teaching. For others, giving. For everyone, it will mean living courageously and saying, God, use all of me. And when you do, what you will discover, just as Solomon promised through the whole being inspired by the Holy Spirit, that there is much to enjoy in this short, vain life. If you will invest and give, and you'll be amazed at how God uses it and increases what you give. And it will all be for His glory. And you'll be like Paul, as we read in Philippians this morning, thanking God for what He has done. Let us pray. Most merciful, gracious Father, Lord, as we're coming to the conclusion of this challenging book, Solomon lays before us the call to invest and to give. To be wise where we invest and to be generous with what we give. And as the New Testament reveals, it is so that Christ is glorified. And people hear the glorious news of the gospel. That there is hope, that we can be saved from our sins. through Jesus Christ. Oh, merciful God, I pray that you would continue to use us. And Father, I pray for all of us here that we would be willing to live courageously, that we would be willing to invest and give our time, talents, and treasures to watch you produce a harvest that amazes us. Use us as you see fit. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.